This message by Pastor Alexander Ruggieri was delivered at Faith Fellowship Church in Dodgeville, Wisconsin. For more information, please call 608-935-2655 or visit us at www.dodgevillefc.com.
Through the book of Luke, and we've come to the most important sermon ever preached, called the Sermon on the Mount. I've been reading into this history and context, and some actually call Luke's account the Sermon on the Plain and think that this sermon may have been preached at a different time, at a different location, because it says here that he came down to a level place. But that's irrelevant. It's still the most important sermon ever preached, because it was preached by Jesus Christ. The first thing that we notice in the sermon is that it is preached to Jesus' Talmidim. Remember that word, Talmidim. That is Jesus' disciples. And so these principles in this sermon ought not to be imposed upon those who are not his Talmidim. A Talmid is someone who gives their life over to Jesus, not just to learn facts about their teacher, but to give their life to their rabbi, to follow in his footsteps. Last week we saw that Jesus declared certain blessings and certain woes that are possible to fall upon a person. A blessing can fall upon your life, and a woe can fall in your life. And the four things that we looked at that could become a snare, they're not evil in and of themselves, but they could become a source of woe on our lives. The four things were prosperity, pleasure, play, and popularity. When we find that these things do not satisfy the soul, we become spiritually impoverished and hollow and empty and sad. And then the blessings of the kingdom can fall on us. Now, when I was reading this text in Luke about love your enemies, the first thought that came to my mind is, boy, how I lack in this area. Perhaps the three most profound words ever spoken by our Lord, love your enemies. I don't think anyone could read those words and not feel a twang of conviction in their souls, as words reverberated in my soul, echoed in my mind, and I realize that there is an attitude in my heart that I am supposed to have to be a Talmid of Yeshua, which I so greatly lack in. So Lord, have mercy on all of us for the remainder of this message. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the name of Jesus Christ is the sweetest name we know. So, Rabbi Yeshua Messiah, I pray that you would help us and enable us to follow in your footsteps and to do your will. I pray, Father in heaven, that you would guide us and change us so that we have the right condition in our hearts. Guide my lips and guide our ears in your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to have to take this off because it seems like I have a dead battery. The title of the next few messages, I'm not sure how many they're going to be. The title is going to be called The Most Controversial Message. And everybody loves that. Now don't worry, the title has nothing to do with what I'm going to share. The words of Pastor Alex mean nothing compared to the words and the message which were given to us in this text. It's not this sermon that's controversial, but the text itself that's controversial. Now, if you remember, the word controversial means something that which gives rise to debate, okay? These words by Jesus Christ give rise to debate. The entirety of the most controversial message is covered from verses 27 down to 42. In these scripture passages are found the words that give rise to the most debate. This message will, this morning, define what love is, and next week, Lord willing, we'll look at how to love. So this morning, we're going to look mostly at what love is, and next week, how to love, especially our enemies. Now, I'm not sure if these scripture passages have been the most controversial message for all time, but I know that it has been the most controversial message in our time. And I'll explain why. You see, I enjoy watching videos on the internet of street preachers, okay? I just love seeing the brethren heralding the word of God out on the streets. I've street preached before, and I've seen the good that God can bring through it. And you look at history, and it always has been and always will be an effective means of evangelism, straight from Paul's day when he was in Athens on the street corners preaching the word of God all the way to our day. Now, not all street preachers are from God. There are some out there that have false motives and they preach false messages. But nonetheless, there are those whom God has called to go into the highways and byways and compel sinners to come to God in repentance. And as I watch those videos, I notice something very common. It always happens. It happens all the time. The preacher will be on his soapbox or standing on the nearby walkway bench or just standing on the sidewalk there, just pleading, asking sinners to hear the message of the love of God, to turn from their sin and to turn to God. And someone in the crowd will step up and point their fingers at that preacher with the most disfigured face and say to them, "Jesus preached love." Or someone will come up from that crowd and they'll stand in front of that preacher and point their finger and say, "Jesus said, do not judge." And there's always an awkward feeling that falls on everyone because the fact of the matter is Jesus did preach love. And Jesus did say, "Do not judge. Judge not, lest ye be judged." And this has led me to the conviction that the majority of lost people in our society, whom we tend to think are like the heathen in some foreign land, actually do know basic teachings about Jesus Christ. I know enough about him to know that he preached a message which entailed the statement love and which entailed the statement do not judge. These are the two statements that the lost of society have latched onto and hold dearly. In fact, they might become martyrs for this. They love these two teachings of Christ, and it is their greatest weapon against their enemy, namely the Christian. And what we've seen as a result is that these two teachings have grown into the anti-Christian society of our day. In fact, the word love is the most controversial word in the world as of right now. Today, you just hear the word love, you see certain associations with it that you can't ignore. Looking at the history of this word love in our own generation, we see in 2011, an influential pastor in the day, he wrote a book entitled Love Wins, suggesting that hell is not eternal conscience torment, but that love wins in the end and all will be saved. A couple of years later, Rob Bell was in an interview where he affirmed same-sex marriage and said, "We need to love, affirm, and all of us together work on the real problems we have." A couple of years later, the federal Supreme Court ruled a 5-4 majority that same-sex marriage was to be legal in all states in America. And immediately, the hashtag LoveWins, which may have originated with that pastor, exploded all over social media. And all sorts of affirming memes were posted by major companies that we never saw give, at least I don't think we saw give, any sort of social political views before, such as Cheerios, Disney, Coca-Cola, American Airlines, Visa, MasterCard, and our favorite graham cracker, Honey Maid. "Love is love," they said. Fast forward, in 2011, country musician Carrie Underwood wrote a song entitled Love Wins that became very popular and whose lyrics, although not specifically referring to any sort of social group, nonetheless had the implication of what that statement implied. And it has grown to such a rate now that if anyone expresses any opinion other than that which is linked to the Love Wins affirmation of any form of love, affirming any form of love, if anyone expresses any other opinion, then that person is a hateful person. And that speech which they speak is hateful speech, hate speech. I remember seeing a picture recently of a chalkboard, and written on the chalkboard was a statement, "Love the sinner, hate the sin." And we as Christians, we've heard this statement before, and we affirm, many of us affirm that statement. There are some who don't, and I understand their reasoning. I don't necessarily agree, but we've affirmed that statement, "Love the sinner, hate the sin." And on this picture, on this chalkboard, the word love was circled. And the rest of the words were dashed out with a line. So the implication was love. And the sinner and hate the sin was done away with. It was irrelevant. So if you are a Christian, a Bible-believing Christian, and thus do not affirm that which the world affirms and calls under the category love, you are a hateful person. And this is bothersome to me. This is very bothersome to me, that the world thinks of a Christian as a hateful person. It's very bothersome. Because when I open this Bible and I read the words of Jesus Christ, my Savior, in this sermon when he says, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." When I read these words, something bubbles up within me that I can't express, and I realize it can't be true. It can't be true what they say. Jesus tells me that his followers are to be the most loving people ever. If you are a Christian, born again by the Spirit of God, you are called to be the most loving person ever to walk the face of this planet. So what went wrong? What went wrong? Language. Language. You see, truth doesn't change. Truth stays the same through all generations, but languages change. When God scattered the people at the Tower of Babel, something happened. The languages were jumbled. The American language didn't exist back then. It came about through the process of language shifting and changing. In fact, the English language that we speak today was not the English language that was spoken 400 years ago. For example, if you read in a Bible that was written 400 years ago, and some people have brought up this example that, you know, it says, what's the verse? Hebrews 13, chapter 13, verse 7 says, "Remember them which have rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." And to English speakers today, we hear that verse and we think, okay, consider the end of their verbal interaction with somebody else. You know, the end of their conversation. But over time, that word changed. The truth doesn't change, but the usage of the word changed. And English speakers in that day, when they said the word conversation, it meant your lifestyle, your life choices, your demeanor, your lifestyle. And so what Paul is saying is follow their lifestyle, follow their conduct. You say, "Pastor, that's not a big deal." Well, think of this. Okay, this arrangement, this decoration in front of me, I call a flower arrangement. A very nice one at that. And imagine if somebody in the church here this morning says, "No, Pastor, that's a balloon arrangement." And I say, "No, that's a flower arrangement. These are flowers in front of me." And you say, "No, those are balloons." And I say, "Okay, let's go to the dictionary." We get a dictionary. I look up under the word flower and it describes pretty colorful things that pop out of the ground. And I say, see, and balloon means rubber things that you fill with helium and fill with air. And you say, no, those are balloons. And you manage to convince everybody in this church that those are balloons in front of me. In fact, everybody else in the church manages to convince everybody in Dodgeville that the colorful little things that pop out of the ground are balloons. And soon all of America thinks that the colorful little things that pop out of the ground, they're balloons. And soon everyone who speaks the English language describes these as the balloons. And you know what happens? They're balloons. They're balloons. And the next edition of the dictionary comes out, you go under the word bee, and what does it describe? Colorful little things that pop out of the ground. That's how language works. That's how words came to be. And you say, well, that'll never happen. You'll never convince me that flowers, well, it did happen. And it does happen. For example, think of the word, this is another controversial word, but it wasn't back in the day. Think of the word gay. Okay? I say that word, everybody feels a little uncomfortable. Why? The word gay means cheerful, happy. That's what the word originally meant. If you were a gay person, you were a cheerful person. Today, the word does not mean cheerful. Nobody uses it that way. It's gone. Today, the word means a homosexual man. Language. And so what is happening with the word love is that the word love is in transition. It's in transition. What was spoken by Jesus and what is held dear to Christians as when we mean the word love is different than that which is being spoken by the world. The word love has two meanings to the popular world who herald the word love, who have pointed to those street preachers and said, Jesus preached love. When Jesus says love, he meant what the world meant. And what the world means by the word love, if you'd like, you can write this down because it is very important. What the world means when they say love, they mean approval of one's choices. Approval of one's choices. If you love someone, you approve of their choices. No matter what, you approve, you affirm, you encourage their choices. And that is not what Jesus said. When Jesus said, love your enemies, he didn't mean approve their choices. The Greek word agapeo doesn't mean approve one's choices at all. Not even close. And hatred doesn't mean that you disagree with their choices even. If you hate someone, it doesn't mean that you don't affirm their choices. In fact, you can disagree with their choices out of love. So what does love mean? What does love mean, or meant mean? What does love mean? Love means to give preference to and value to. Love means to give preference and value to someone else. It gives the idea that I value your life over mine. I value your good over mine. It basically is a synonym for sacrifice. So if you love me, it doesn't mean that you approve of my lifestyle choices. It means that you give preference to my value over your own. If a husband loves his wife, it doesn't mean that he approves of her lifestyle choices, which he may. It means that he gives preference to her value over his own. We talk about the phrase, we hear the phrase sacrificial love. It's a good phrase, but if you think about it, it's kind of redundant. It's like saying strong strength. So when I say that I want people who gather here at Faith Fellowship Church to be the most loving people of Dodgeville, I don't mean I want us to be a people who approves of everyone's lifestyle choices. What I mean is that God wants us to be the most willing to give preference to others, to lay down our lives for others, to find the value of others as more valuable than our own. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 and 11 says, in this is love, agape. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us
and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Sacrifice. It's giving preference to. And when we unlock the wonders of agapeo, we find that all of God's works and all of God's words trace their roots back to this amazing word to such a degree that stuns me repeatedly. Whereas many have said that the greatest passage which summarizes all of God's word and all that God wishes to reveal to us in creation in his word, the greatest passage is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I suggest that perhaps the greatest verse that describes all of God's creation in his word is not John 3:16, but 1 John 4:16. God is love. And why is that? Because John 3:16 is the proof which exemplifies that love. And 1 John 4:16 is the character of who God is himself. John 3:16 is the how, but 1 John 4:16 is the what. What does all creation in the Bible point to? God is love. How? John 3:16. So what did Jesus really meant when he said, love your enemies? He didn't mean you need to agree and affirm and approve your enemies' choices. He meant that you have a certain preference and value for your enemies, such that you desire their good even if it costs your own. He gives a 3-stage process of how either love or hatred comes to be. Your expression of your feeling, of your disposition to someone, comes in 3 ways. First, it is a condition of the heart. Love and hatred begin in the heart. What we think and how we feel manifests itself in the heart. Second, it is a conversation of the mouth. It is a condition of the heart. It is a conversation of the mouth. What is in our hearts comes out in the things which we say about people. Thirdly, it is a consummation in our deeds. First, it is in the heart, a condition in the heart. It is a conversation in the mouth, the modern usage of the word. And thirdly, it is a consummation of our deeds. What is in our hearts comes out in our words and drives what we do in our deeds around us. And if we let the flesh reign in our souls, what will happen is the flesh will plant hatred in our hearts, and hatred will come up and bubble out of our lips so that we speak hatred, and then we'll move in our limbs so that our limbs are used in hateful ways. But if we are led by the Spirit of God will plant that seed which bears the fruit of the Spirit in our hearts, which is love. And then from that love comes out bubbling love out of our lips. And then through our limbs comes the actions of love as we become the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. So first, it is the condition of the heart. In Luke 6:27, he says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. We must understand that before we begin to do things in love to those around us, there must be a certain condition in our hearts. Love begins in the heart. All of our actions, all of our words, all of our deeds find their root in the condition of the heart. And then from that drives everything else. All of our actions, everything from the heart. And Jesus goes on to explain this later. Look down in verse 45 of the same chapter. He says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. It starts as a condition in the heart. Whatever action we perform, whatever statement we speak, whether good or bad, were spoken and performed because there was a condition in our hearts from which these words and deeds grew out of. If we slander someone, it was because it was a certain bad condition in our hearts. If we gossip about someone, it was because it was a certain bad condition in our hearts. If a child pushes their sibling off of the couch in defiance, it was because it was a certain bad condition in their heart. If a man sharply insults his wife insensitively, it was because there was a bad condition in the heart. But if we bless someone with a word of encouragement to speak that which is good for them, it was because it was a certain good condition in the heart. If we rebuke someone for their wrong in order to see them make it right, it was because it was a certain good condition in our hearts. If a child gives one of their two cookies to their siblings, it was because it was a certain good condition in their heart. If a man goes to the store and buys his wife that one hat that she always loves and wanted but never wanted to get it herself, it was because it was a certain good condition in the heart. Now, granted, listen now, we can do something out of a false motive, or we can say something deceitfully with false intentions. And Jesus makes that clear in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You all remember that. The Pharisee comes up to the temple and he says, I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. And it's clear that he did it with a selfish condition in his heart. But laying the exception of hypocrisy aside, what we do and what we say reflects the condition of our heart. So then, the question is, what is the condition of our hearts? I'd like for all of us now to bring to mind one person or a group of people that we know can fit that category, enemy. Who is it? Bring them to mind. Who are the ones that hate you, curse you, abuse you, use you? Jesus says you are to love them. Some of you may be thinking, are you saying that I need to affirm their choices? That's not what love is. So immediately you may ask, okay, it's not, I don't have to affirm their choices. I have to give preference to them over my own. I have to value them. So immediately you may ask, how? How do I love them when their actions are wrong? How do I love them when they only mean me harm? What do I do to love them? What do I do? But this is not the first step. That's not the first step. The first step is not what do I do. It's not what do I say. The first step is what is the condition of my heart? What is the condition of my heart? When dealing with enemies, the first question is always and always shall be, what about me? Who am I? Am I a child of God? Am I filled with His Spirit? Is my heart conditioned to handle this? Then comes what we are to do. Then comes what we are to speak. Love always starts with the giver and ends with the recipient. Before any action takes place, before any words are uttered to that person or persons, the first step is looking inside our own hearts and to see where we are. And if we bypass this step, we're just going to do it, okay? We're just going to love. We're going to do it. If we bypass this, we've already lost. If we ignore the self-reflection of ourselves before the action toward our enemies, we've already lost. In Psalm 26, verse 2, the psalmist says, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my heart and my mind. If our hearts are full of bitterness and envy, we can't even begin to properly love our enemies. If our hearts are full of selfish ambition, how can we expect to love our enemies? It must begin with us. But then, when that seed is planted, it bubbles up from the condition of the heart to the conversation of the mouth. Look at verse 28 of Jesus. He says, love your enemies, those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. You see, it started in the heart. Bless those who curse you. Now it is in the mouth. Both love and hatred are able to be expressed by the very words which we speak. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 11, the mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. Words are powerful tools. The ability to communicate ideas through spoken language is an amazing part of who we are as humans. We love poetry, we love stories, we love conversations, the way words can fit together and create ideas. I actually invented a word this past week, believe it or not. I invented a word. It's the word plagiarism. I invented it. Now, I have this book that someone gave me. It's called Adrianisms, okay? Everybody knows the preacher Adrian Rogers. He has this book. It's full. He was a gifted man when it came to words, and he is full of quotes. I'll just read a couple to you. He says this, "The world is the external foe, the flesh is the internal foe, and the devil is the infernal foe." Love that. He says this, "Give Satan an inch, and he'll be a ruler." And the old-time revival preacher Vance Havner was known for similar sayings. He says this, "Too many churches start at 11 o'clock sharp and end at 12 o'clock dull." What Jesus is saying here, on the one hand, okay, bless those who curse you. On the one hand, you have someone who has hatred in their hearts. And from that hatred comes words of cursing. Words of cursing. It's amazing how much a word can devastate someone. It's amazing how words can be more hurtful than actions. There was a saying we used to say in school back in the day. If somebody insulted you, you said, "Sticks and stones can break my bones, but names will never hurt me." Well, you want to know something? The reality of that is not true. Some of the worst hurts we ever experienced were that because of words. Some of my biggest regrets were not things I did, but the things I said to people that I know and knew hurt them. Words can really devastate. Words, we could say things that 5 minutes later we're like, "I just wish I could go back in time 5 minutes and not say what I just did." Just the other day, I was in the office and I got a phone call from a gentleman whose name I won't mention, for real. Now this was Friday, and he wanted to know, he called me and he said on the phone, he said, I wanted to know what time the visitation for Kent Roberts was this evening, this past Thursday, at this church. And I said, I don't know of any visitation at this church this evening. And I was talking to him, and I was just trying to figure this out. So I got off the phone with him, and I called Keith Gottschall. And I said to him, "Keith, you know, I'm just trying to figure something out because I just got a call from a gentleman," and I mentioned the gentleman's name, "and I didn't know, is there a visitation in this church this evening that I don't know about?" And he said, no, "that's not true. It's going to be somewhere else next Thursday." And I said, "oh, okay," because I was talking to this guy, and he just sounded like he was an old guy. He was just, you know, confused. And Keith said, "yeah, I know him. He's about my age, you know. He's an old guy." And I was like, Keith didn't see me as I was trying to put my foot in my mouth at the desk there. Words we can regret. Words we can... Keith is like, "what are you talking about? That didn't insult me." So on the one hand, you have someone who's letting out cursing because of the condition of the hearts. On the other hand, you have someone who has love in their hearts. And from that love comes words of blessing. They want to speak that which is best for those around them. They're willing to say that which is the most profitable, even if the person won't like it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." What comes out of our mouths is a reflection of who we are. The grace in our heart comes out in our words. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. Now, this doesn't mean that we never speak hard things. It doesn't mean we never speak things that cut. In fact, the majority of Jesus Christ's words are those things that cut and demolish and hurt us. But they're good things, seasoned with salt to preserve that which is good. And once we speak, brothers and sisters, there's no turning back. It's written down. It's etched in stone. So it is always best to consider our words before we utter them, something I often forget to do. So it starts as a condition of the heart. It comes up as a conversation of the mouth. And thirdly and lastly, it is a consummation of one's deeds. Verse 29 and 30 of Luke chapter 6. So we see, love your enemies in your heart. Bless those who curse you in your words. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. To everyone who asks you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. As love or hatred is manifested in our hearts, comes out of our lips, and then flows through our actions. On the one hand, Jesus presents someone whose deeds are hurtful. They want to harm you. They want to do you evil. And this is because of the condition in their hearts. What we do can bring much help or harm. These hands and these feet which God has given us can display harm or hurt to those around us. And it doesn't take long to turn on the news and to see that there's a massive display of harm and hurt and violence through the rioting that is going on. On the other hand, you have someone whose deeds are beneficial. They want to bring you good. They want to do that which is the best. They want to do that which helps. Why? Because of the condition in the heart. If you have your Bibles, you can turn ahead to James chapter 2. This is pivotal for us as believers, as Christians, to make sure that that which is in our hearts comes out through our deeds. In James chapter 2, looking at verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, it is not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by what I do. What happens is that the love of Christ put in our hearts enables us, empowers us to do that which is good to around us, and especially to our enemies. Jesus is saying, do good to your enemies. He's not saying that you just affirm what they do and help them along in their doings. That's not what he's saying. There are times that we need to protect. There are times we need to preserve because of our love, because we want to preserve good. But in order to do so, the main thing I want us to remember is that it must begin in our hearts. That's what I want us to know. As I wrap up this message, the purpose of this message was twofold. First, to define love. When Jesus says, love your enemies, what does love mean? It's not compromise. It's not bending to your enemy's wishes. The Bible says that love, quote, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Or in Romans chapter 12, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. You do not have to affirm or approve your enemy's actions to love them. In fact, loving them may be your disagreement. The second thing important in our message was to realize that before we try to love our enemies, by our actions and words. This love must start as a condition of our hearts. Because if you look down at Luke chapter 6, verse 32, he says this, "But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them." This is something that's particular to a Talmid of Jesus, something that's unique to a Christian. But it starts as a work of grace in our hearts. Don't you ever think that in order to love somebody, you have to go along, you have to agree, you have to affirm their ways. That's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, back in Matthew, he talks about when we're dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ who are doing evil against us, sinning against us. He says in chapter 18, verse 15, he says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Out of love, to see good come about in someone's life, we have to define love if we're going to understand what to do to one another, what to say to one another. So these are the questions I leave with us this morning. Do we have a wrong definition of love? Do we expect that in order to love, we must approve of people's actions? If so, we are terribly wrong, and we will end up joining with so many true unloving people of our day. If we reject this worldly definition of love and we embrace what the Bible teaches about love, we realize that love is to lay down our lives in preference to another. To have a correct understanding of love is what it means to be a Christian. So what is the condition of our hearts? We want to follow in his footsteps. What did Jesus do? He didn't affirm his enemies. He died for them. He died on the cross out of love for his enemies. That anyone who would receive this forgiveness and receive this mercy from God may have everlasting life. That is what love is. So the question is, do you know that Jesus died for you? Do you know that love which was expressed to you 2,000 years ago? If you don't know this love, you're an enemy of God, the Bible teaches. But he loves his enemies. And he died for your sins so that you do not have to pay the penalty, that you may have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the love of God is so rich and so pure. I pray that each of us here this morning would receive into our hearts your love in a fresh way. The divine grace and mercy poured out into our hearts, O God. If there's anyone here who has not received this love of salvation, may they receive it. May they take this love knowing that you died for them, you love them. Please, O God, I pray that you would help us this week to look at ourselves, see where we are at in our hearts, the condition of our hearts. Show us, Father. Search us and know us. We open ourselves to you. So that in the days to come, the evil, dark days that we will be confronted with enemies, show us how we are to herald God. Because God is love. Show us, Father in heaven. Without compromise, we do not want to join that bandwagon. We want to know that your love is true. Show us, Father in heaven, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.